Well, of course, this is a fun weekend to enjoy, and I'm glad to see each of you here. I came across a communication to some employees of a big company that read like this. To all of our great employees, due to increased competition and a desire to stay in business, we find it necessary to institute a new policy. We are asking that somewhere in between starting and quitting time, without infringing too much on the time usually devoted to lunchtime, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, vacation planning, and the rehashing of yesterday's TV programs, each employee endeavor to find some time that can be set aside and now known as the work break. I think for some people, unfortunately, getting away with as little work as possible is the accepted norm. And yet there are also many others who find it very important to work hard and to put in a full day's work for a full day's pay. They're conscientious. They are loyal employees who do their best to do whatever it is they've been gifted and trained to do in whatever they labor at. They take pride in their calling. They take great joy in their work. And I believe with all my heart that America has the greatest labor force in the world, and that is why we celebrate a day like Labor Day. And of course, it's for people like that that this weekend, particularly tomorrow's holiday, is set aside for. It was begun to honor the commitment and hard work of our union people, of our workers of America, to celebrate that hard work. And I'd like to think, at the same time, that this holiday has great application to Christians, who should not only be great workers at their jobs, but also as they provide for the needs of their family and their life, livelihood, most and foremost, they are working for the Lord, seeking to please Him with their actions as well as their attitudes. If you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be bouncing around a couple of places. If you don't have your Bible, I'd love to hear the pages turn or the fingers swipe, but it is also on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to look at that as well. Colossians chapter 3. This is a fantastic portion of God's Word that really speaks clearly to our attitude in what we do. And in Colossians 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul actually declares, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of" who? The Lord Jesus, right? Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then there are some designs and some instructions for households. But he goes on down in verse 22, and I changed the word here from bondservant to employee. I think that's a little more appropriate for us, as well as earthly masters, although some of you might think your employees are masters, the way they treat you. But anyway, so that's why on the screen it reads this: employees, obey in everything those who are your bosses, your employers, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the who? Lord Christ. You're serving the boss man. You're serving the Lord of lords, the master of masters, the employer of the employers, the head one above all, Jesus Christ. You know, God, in creating us in His image, we have now been made, by virtue of our faith and trust in Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross, we have been made new creations in Christ and have been predestined as conformed, Romans 8 tells us, to His image or His likeness, the image of Christ. And a part of being conformed or made in His image, and now as believers being made or conformed into that likeness, means that we've been created as workers, like God Himself. And I really feel this is where the inner drive to excellence comes from. Because God has been a worker from the beginning. The opening pages of Scripture tell us that God is a worker. At the beginning, there was nothing. And he brought everything into being. There was creation. We had the privilege Monday of going to the Ark Encounter down outside of Cincinnati and just getting, a sense of awe of God's creation and his provision. And everything that God did in those 6 days of creation culminated in the seventh day where he rested and declared everything to be not only good, but very good. As he rested from all his work. So God's people have always been industrious. We've been creative in what we do and how we do it. And actually, the ancient Jews, work was life, was their quote. Work is life. And they had a saying, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. Thought that was good. Work, they saw as a gift from God. Turn with me to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, which simply means the preacher. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's what the Ecclesiastes means. It's right after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as Solomon, the smartest, wealthiest man that has ever existed in the history of the world, shares some thoughts, and both, I would say, good and bad, and in his understanding of what this life has for us. And he talks about things being vanity or just kind of useless. But he also has some real tidbits of why we do what we do. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning with verse 18, he says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil or labor, this is the what? The gift. This is the gift of God. Think of that. And yet, this is not the way that work is often thought of. Maybe even more and more in our own country. Some years back, Chuck Colson partnered with a guy named Jack Eckerd and wrote a book called When America Doesn't Work, or I should say Why America Doesn't Work. Their main emphasis was that Americans have largely lost the place of thrift and industry and diligence and perseverance, the ideals that are summed up in the phrase a work ethic. Now, they point out that this work ethic of the nation's founders was actually premised and based on Christian teachers. Great quote they had here. They said, to ignore the religious roots of the work ethic is to ignore the clear evidence of history. Then they echoed what we just read by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, and they said, meaningful work is a fundamental dimension of human existence, an expression of our very nature. So work has to be more than just trying to keep busy or bringing home a paycheck. That is certainly something that is worthwhile about it, but it is a part of how God has made us. It's part of body, soul, and spirit as God has created us in his image. And it is this stamp of the Almighty that drives us to work hard, to be productive, and to create and to accumulate the fruit of our wealth. And I know that doesn't stop when you retire from a job. It just allows you to channel this work ethic into other areas that may be of interest, that you've waited all your life to be able to finally do or plug in or be a part of. And so that ethic is always there to the very end of life. I mean, think about it. If what we just read in Colossians and Ecclesiastes is in fact true, then we are working for an audience of one. It's not a matter of pleasing our bosses at work. It's a matter of us pleasing our master in heaven, the Lord Jesus, because that's who we're working for. And so we're doing work as unto God, as the Bible teaches us adds a dimension that finds significance as no other. History bears this out. This really came into the forefront in the Middle Ages, particularly during the Reformation, and some of the great skill and music and technology and art that came out of that time. For instance, Johann Sebastian Bach, at the bottom, at the end of every one of his masterpieces, he used the initials SDG. Every single one you will find, which is the initials of three Latin words, sola deo gloria, which means to the glory of God. And he always made these letters bigger than his own name that he signed because he wanted God to receive the glory. So understanding that there is no job that is insignificant if it is done unto the glory of God. So maybe we have to ask the question, where is modern America when it comes to this view that hard work is a gift from God? Where do we stack up in history? Well, I came across a poll from a few years ago that I think it was like 2012, 2013, that found, so it's a little out of date, but I thought this really interesting. They found that 63% of American workers believed that people did not work or don't work as hard as they did 10 years previously. 78% said people were taking less pride in their work. 69% thought that the workmanship was inferior to what it used to be. And 73% believed that workers are less motivated than they used to be. Perhaps, when God is increasingly left out of and marginalized to the sidelines of society, the concept of the work ethic and the work as unto the Lord, as God created us, becomes less and less of a passion for us as well. I like a quote from a guy named F.W. Farrar. He was a chaplain to Queen Victoria back in the 1800s and early turn of the century in the 1900s. He said, "To live well in the quiet routine of life, to fill a little space because God wills it, to go on cheerfully with a petty round of little duties and little avocations, to smile for the joy of others when the heart is aching. Whoever does this, his work will follow him because he is one of God's heroes." I don't know if you've ever thought about the work ethic of Jesus as he came to this earth, God in the flesh, and served others and worked just as others would have worked in his day. I mean, life was hard. Life was hard in the time of the Roman occupation of the Promised Land when Jesus entered this world, but he was, in fact, a very hard worker. His followers were hard workers, rising, those that were fishermen, well before the sun came up to drag those smelly nets through the water and attempt to make a living and provide for their families. In fact, I don't know if you thought about this, but it is very real that for the first 30 years of the life of Jesus, he worked in the family business. Now, a lot of times we think he was a carpenter's son, right? Because that's the word that's used. That word actually for carpenter, you may have heard me or others say before, could also carry the idea of a stonemason, someone who worked with stones, building. Because here's the deal, if you've been over to the Middle East, you know there's not a lot of trees over there. And so they would not want to cut down those trees to build with, but there's a lot of rock, there's a lot of soil to make bricks. So Jesus was probably one who worked with rocks with Joseph alongside him and perhaps others in a business. We don't know exactly, but here's the point I want to make. I think Jesus was, he was a little cut up and bruised up. He might have had some blood blisters under his thumb where a rock smashed it as he was trying to fit one into the right spot. Or he might have been sawing something and accidentally gone off and cut himself, or and had some scars on his arms, and the sun as he worked outside would have beat down. And so we need to understand that Jesus was a meek and gentle man, but he was also a strong man. He had muscles if he worked with stones that were developed from his line of work. So these are the kind of attributes and attitudes that served him well when he began to call his disciples to follow him, when he began his earthly ministry at 30 years old here on this earth. These became the hardest years of work of his life, these last 3.5 years, his ministry years. You see, not only did he need the physical strength to walk everywhere pretty much and to endure the way things were in that day and age as far as health and strength go, but mentally there's a preparation as well. And so when Jesus was ministering to the people and had to literally do miracles and provide for the needs and ministry felt needs of people, this time before this would have prepared him for that, dealing with people and their problems every day. But you know, when it came to salvation, Jesus saved his best for last. Because he came into this world, into a culture that took a lot of pride in religious works. They had their fancy headpieces and their things that they wore on their robes and the tassels and the one-upmanship and always angling for the place of position and what they did on the street corner so everybody could see that this person was religious. He came into that setting, and the leaders of the day just kept loading on the guilt and extra work on the people that they professed to serve, and yet they felt they were the ones who needed to receive the acclamation and the glory. There was a common picture in the Middle East with an agrarian culture, and that would be the yoke that is mentioned in Scripture, as this would be an implement that a farmer would use in hooking up a beast of burden, a cow or a donkey, sometimes two together, so that they could plow a field. And these yokes were something that they then could manipulate and move to make the beast of burden do what they wanted it to do. And so into this scene, Jesus comes with this radically different message and a radically different result. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 11, and some very familiar words if you have been to church or read the scriptures for some time. But Jesus, after a prayer to the Father, has something to say that resonates with people from every age and time since. In Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come to me." This is Jesus talking. "All who labor and are heavy laden." In other words, you're burdened with the cares of life and the trying to keep up with everything. "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke." Here's a reference to that yoke, that farm implement. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This beautiful truth given here becomes even more alive and real as we look back on our Lord's earthly ministry through the eyes of the cross, because the Pharisees were those who said, "Do, do, do." Jesus says, "Come, come, come." Following Moses and the traditions of the law did not save people. It never could. It was never intended to do so. What it did was weigh them down with more and more guilt, the yoke of bondage, as they saw how far short they fell of God's righteousness because of their own sin. But Jesus promises rest to those who come to him by grace through faith alone, trusting in what he did for salvation and eternal life. Because I'll tell you, friends, sin is much too heavy a burden for anyone to carry. And the only place to find rest, just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, was at the foot of the cross, where he finally laid his burden down, where Jesus had borne our sin to set us free from the weight and the penalty of that baggage, of that sin. He did the work for paying the price for our sins, because that baggage had to be paid for, by the way. There was a penalty. There are consequences to the sin in our lives. The first being that sin separates us from God, a holy, perfect, righteous, just God. There can be no hint of sin in his presence. So we've got a real problem if that's the case, because all of us are sinners. Amen? Every one of us, we've got this problem. But now in Christ, since he took the burden and paid the price for our sins, we can now stand before a just, holy, righteous, perfect God who doesn't see us and our sin anymore, but sees the blood of Christ that has been applied to the penalty for those sins. And now we can enter into his rest. And Jesus calls each of us to come enter into that rest with him. The imagery is somewhat lost on us today because we don't, you know, we have a church that we come to, but, you know, I didn't see any of you bringing in animals to be sacrificed on the altar. I didn't hear any noises of chickens and doves or goats or sheep, you know. But in the Old Testament, even into the time in the Gospels that Jesus was here, this is a major part of the life of the Jewish person and families. And so the priests who were part of the tribe of Levi would go into the temple and they would do their duties day after day. And once a year, someone known as the high priest would pull back a curtain that was 8 inches wide, beautiful ornate curtain, and would enter into a place known as the Holy of Holies. It was in this place that the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was a small little box overlaid with gold and two angels looking over it. And this was the place that was known as the mercy seat. And so blood from a sacrifice would be brought in one time a year, and it would be sprinkled on this box, this ark, this mercy seat, and in a fashion that God would overlook, because the blood now was spilled out, he would overlook the sins of the people for another year. But all of these things only pointed to the reality. They were just shadows of what was to come. And so if you want to take a look at Hebrews, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. What Jesus did when he came was he fulfilled the intent and the purpose of all those sacrifices through those years. What he did was fulfill the shadows. He did away with them because he himself went to the most holy place in the presence of God, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own perfect blood as God in the flesh, shedding it once and for all to complete the sacrifice for sin. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we look down at verse 24. It says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, but which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." And then you just look over to the next chapter, in chapter 10, and you see here in verse 11, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a" what? "Single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a" what? "Single offering, he has perfected protected for all time those who are being sanctified or set apart as holy. So as I considered how to celebrate communion on this Labor Day weekend, I thought about work and rest, and that's what we do. We commemorate every year the American worker and hard work. But whenever we partake of the cup and the bread, we celebrate and commemorate the finished single sacrifice that Jesus has made for our salvation. See, Jesus said, "I will give you rest." We don't have to work anymore. We don't have to try to please God. He has accomplished this through his finished work. And Romans 5:1 tells us, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Every person that has accepted Jesus Christ has been granted this peace with God. There is no enmity. There is no wall between us any longer. Now, we've been talking about this with the fruit of the Spirit over the last few weeks. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw about the peace, that there's several features of peace, and peace with God is one of them. The peace of God is something that we can enter into as we rest in the Lord and we trust Him and we choose not to worry and we lay our burdens down and we allow ourselves to be yielded to Him and learn from Him and find rest for our souls. And so as we prepare our hearts today to remember Christ's finished work through the elements that we'll have, we're called to enter into this peace and this rest, not simply for salvation. That has been accomplished, but daily as we walk with Him. When it comes to salvation, we rest in what Jesus has already done. He is the one who lived the perfect life. He is the one who took your sins and mine upon Himself when He died on the cross. He is the one that was buried, and as we've been singing of today, rose from the dead, and He is the one who paid the ransom for our sins. There's nothing more to be done for salvation. It's already been done. Jesus has done it all. You can be the best worker your boss ever had. Your company can be growing leaps and bounds because of your hard work. You can have the best work ethic in the land. But if you try to work for your salvation, you're going to hell. You can't earn it. You can't work hard enough for it. You can't be perfect enough. You can't measure up ever to God's perfect standards. The good news is, though, right? We don't have to. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus did all the work for you. Amen? All of the work. And God is now offering you a free gift. He simply says, "Come, accept this gift that I give to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He will change your life. He will make you a brand new person on the inside, and that will begin to be reflected on the outside. He will give you eternal life. But there's nothing that you can do or say about it. It is His finished work, and it's been done." So, yes, we're going to eat the bread, and we're going to drink the cup that celebrates the finished work in just a moment. But make no mistake about it. There is nothing magic about what is on this table before you. There is no transubstantiation or consubstantiation that takes a little wafer and a bit of juice and turns it into the body and the blood of Jesus. That's a lie from the pits of hell, because we just read it in Hebrews. Jesus offered a sacrifice of Himself once for all. So nobody can give you a wafer or a drink and say, "This is the body or the blood of Christ that you're partaking of." That has been done, friends. And so it totally turns it on its head to say, now we celebrate, we commemorate, we are grateful for what Christ has done. And by partaking, we do not receive any merit. We do not take any special grace that is given us for salvation or anything else by our eating and drinking. Because our own efforts, as we've seen today clearly, has nothing to do with our salvation and standing before God. That, my friends, is a free gift. Amen? So I want to read the words of Jesus again here as we prepare our hearts. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now maybe you're here this morning and you've been operating under the mistaken thought that somehow you can earn your salvation by trying to live the right way or do things the right way or say the right words or help the right people or be in the right place. But deep down, you know that you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know, it's very clear. While this has been done and accomplished as far as paying the price for your sins, you must believe. And salvation comes only by grace through faith alone. It's not of your own works. It's a gift from God. But John tells us in the Gospel of John, yet all who received him, talking of Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So if you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, if you've been trying to work and be good enough and you realize it's not going to work and it never can, he's calling you today. Stop trying to work. Stop trying to force your way into God's grace. It can only be a free gift that you can receive by accepting today. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Heavenly Father, as we come to the table this morning, as we prepare our hearts for sharing in celebrating what you have done and accomplished for us, we are grateful. And I pray, Lord, if there is any here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, if they've never laid their burden down, if they've been trying and working and trying to please you by being a good enough person, Lord, I pray that today their eyes of their heart would be opened and then they would simply respond by grace through faith alone and say, God, I accept your gift of salvation through Jesus. I thank you for his blood that was shed for me. I now rest in him alone and thank you for giving me eternal life because of what he did. Thank you, Father, for that. And if there, Lord, is any who have prayed that prayer today, I thank you for the celebration of the angels in glory, for one lost sinner come home, and for those who know you as Lord, I pray today and this rest of this service would be something that is satisfying as we contemplate and consider all that Christ did for us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.